In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul reminds the readers of the gospel. He says, this is of first importance. And in that, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again. So the gospel is not just Jesus dies. The gospel is that Jesus came, lived, died, was buried, and was raised again for our justification. So it has a personal application to us. Then the apostle says this. He says that Jesus appeared first to Peter, and then the rest of the disciples, and then again to all of them, and even later to a group of 500 at one time. Most of whom, the apostle says now, years later, he's writing this, most of whom, he says, are still alive today. That's just one of the reasons why we can trust the word about the resurrection, why we can trust the truth, the veracity of it, the history of it. Because quite simply, if Paul is writing that Jesus, the resurrected, the risen Lord Jesus, appeared to a group of 500 people, many of whom are still with us today, all you have to do to disprove it is go to that group and say, were you there? Is that true what Paul says about you? That you were there and you saw the risen Lord Jesus? If it wasn't, it would be disputed. They would say, of course not. But it was. So I thought that we would want to, maybe just for a couple weeks after the resurrection, look at the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus, when he was raised to life again, in a glorified body, in a body that was obviously different than the one before, but still recognizable, one that still bore the marks, because he said to Thomas, who was the doubting one, he said, put your hand in and feel the wound that the spear made. It was a physical body that he was able to eat. He said, have you got anything here to eat? When he showed up through a locked door, which means that although it was a physical body and he was able to eat, he was also able to go through locked doors. He didn't just, you know, pick the lock and open it. He came through and startled them more than once. So Jesus appears for some 40 days after the resurrection to various people in that glorified body, in that different body, the body that may well represent the type of body that you and I have when we are resurrected and join him in heaven. But one of those appearances that Jesus has is probably more drama in it than any other. If you remember the women who were the first to come to the tomb on that resurrection morning are startled by the fact that the stone is rolled away. And they look in, first of all, they think someone has stolen the body of the Lord Jesus. But then an angel, as they look in, an angel speaks to them and says, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. You're in the right place. This is the right grave. This is the right garden. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Then it says this, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Why does it say, go tell the disciples and Peter? So this morning, I don't know if this is going to work or not. And there's a couple reasons why it might not. One of them is that the greatest fear for a pastor is something called open mic. And so I'm not going to give you a mic, but I am going to ask for audience participation. So we don't know where it might go. Second reason why it might not work is because my hearing is not great. And so if you say something, I might hear something different. And I have a hard time in a crowd hearing a single word. So this could go off the rails really quick. That's what we're saying. So I'll ask you like three questions this morning. First of all, why did the angel single out Peter with his disciples? What do you think would be any possible reasons why the angel would say, go tell his disciples and Peter? Was Peter not one of the disciples? All right? So open mic time. Nice, loud, and clear. Why do you think Peter would be singled out in that address to the ladies from the angel? Because Peter had doubt? Peter would have a hard time believing? You think he would be skeptical? Okay. What else? Peter had denied Jesus. Peter, more than any other, had denied the Lord Jesus. Around a fire, while the trial is taking place, Peter is approached by a maid and a servant girl who says, hey, you have the same accent. You must know him. And three times, Peter said, I don't even know the man. So why would the angel then want Peter to, especially Peter, know that Jesus had risen from the dead? Peter would need encouragement. That is so true. There was a time when Peter wasn't with them at that moment. And yet, what we find is that Peter has come to the tomb with John. If you'll remember, John records it in chapter 20, that Peter and John ran to the tomb. John says he outran Peter, but he stopped at the door, or at the opening to the tomb. But Peter went right in, and Peter saw that the body was gone, it says. Peter ran right into the tomb, looked in, and saw that Jesus was not there, and then left. They both left. So Peter has already seen some evidence of the resurrection. But why would he be singled out to be there to meet Jesus? He needed the forgiveness that only Jesus could give. Sorry? And what was the request? That Jesus would restore him. Okay. You feel that Peter, because of his denial, had sort of expressed a desire to be restored. Right. That sure could be. I would suggest that maybe it was already in the heart of God to restore Peter, even if Peter didn't think it was possible. But it's clear for sure that it is on the heart of God. It is the intent of the risen Savior to directly and specifically meet with Peter. And something's going to happen when they meet, right? It's because we know the story that we don't make suggestions like this. Well, Jesus wants to meet with Peter because he's got a bone to pick with him. And I mean, maybe there was a bone in the fish, but that's not what we're talking about. That Jesus wants to meet with Peter because he really wants to let him have it for the way that he let him down. I mean, we know that that's not the case, right? We know that there is a desire on the heart of the risen Lord Jesus to restore Peter because he knows, and that'll lead us to our second question of what is Peter feeling like? And so, we will go to John chapter 21. And we will find this story beginning at verse 13 of John chapter 21, if you want to follow along. But to set the stage of what's happened, there has been two times now that Jesus has come through the door that has been locked, that the disciples are in, and fearful because of the leaders of the day, because of what's happened. Twice, Jesus has shown up in that room to the disciples. Once he asked them for some fish. The first time Thomas wasn't there, the second time Thomas was. Jesus has already appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. This is on Resurrection Sunday. So he has appeared to them, and then they come to the disciples and they say, "We've seen the Lord, the women that told you the story." That's true. He has risen. He ate with us. He walked with us. He talked with us. He explained things to us. All of that has happened, and in about a course of a week, now we find that seven disciples, Peter included, Peter, James, and John, and a few others, go back to where they're from, the Galilee district, and they are there to meet the Lord, because the message is, go back to Galilee, Jesus will meet you there. Verse 3 of John chapter 21, Peter says, whether he had expected the Lord to already be there when he got there, whether he grew tired of waiting, or whether he just reverted back to his old ways, he says, "You know what, guys, I'm going fishing." We could go down all kinds of rabbit trails there about guys who love to just go fishing. But that was his business. That was what he did before Jesus came along. And so it could be that Peter is saying, I guess I'll go back to what I know. These last 3 years have been great, guys, but I got to make a living, you know. I'm going fishing. Or whether he just wanted to get away from it all. And so anyways, they said, "Well, we'll go with you." And so they go out and they spend the whole night fishing. At dawn, Jesus is on the beach beside the lake. They don't recognize who he is from a distance because they're still out on the water, but they're coming in after a fruitless fishing expedition. They come in with nothing. Jesus is on the beach and he has a fire going. He has some bread there. He's making toast over the fire. And he calls out to them and he says, "Fellas, have you got any fish?" And they said, "No." Well, then he says, "Cast your nets over on the other side, on the right side of the boat." That had to twig some memories, because that happened once before when they were fishing. This is the second time this has happened. So they take the nets and they throw them over the other side of the boat, and all of a sudden the nets are stretching and bulging with fish. And so they got such a huge catch of fish, they can't drag it over the side of the boat. It dawns on them as they're sort of getting closer. It says they're 100 yards as the sun's coming up. They're 100 yards off the shore. They recognize that's Jesus. Peter jumps out of the boat, lets them do the hard work of bringing in the fish, and he comes to the shore. And it says Jesus already has fish. I love this. You catch the fish, but I've already got some. He's already cooking fish over a fire, making toast for breakfast for his seven friends. And Peter is there. So there they are, having breakfast with Jesus. And this is where we pick up, before we get to that. Let's stop the story, and I want to ask one more question. How do you think, and I mean, we've kind of touched on this, give me some words that would describe how Peter feels right now. Ashamed. Absolutely. Others? Sorry? Lost. Maybe even lost beyond hope, right? And he's a little wet, but he's standing around a fire. He's going to get dry. You see, this is why an open mic is a dangerous thing. What are some other words that would describe? You think he would have some joy? I mean, there's something happening. He's running towards Jesus. He's not running from him, right? Ashamed, lost, joyful. So we could say he's got some mixed emotions. What else? Hopeful. I hope that's what you said. I'm hopeful that's what you said. Yeah?
Broken.
Broken. Absolutely. I believe he felt broken. I believe he felt guilty. I am sure that ringing in his ears is what Jesus said one time in his presence. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Is it possible that Peter is hearing those words ever since that fateful night? Then he would feel lost, beyond hope, beyond recovery. I mean, Jesus is alive again. That just makes things more complicated for me, Peter might think. Now I have to face him, but I remember what he said. Meanwhile, he would also remember the graciousness of the Lord Jesus and how he would treat those who were caught in sin, for instance, that were brought before him. He would remember how Jesus would reach out and touch the untouchable. He would remember that. And so there would be this hopefulness of him maybe doing that to me, but probably deep down he would think, I'm not a candidate for that. Because this is what Jesus said. So he would feel so guilty, I am sure, that he would be beyond, it would seem to be beyond hope. And yet, where is he going to go? And Peter's the one who even said those words to the Lord Jesus. When Jesus said some hard words that were difficult to understand, when he said, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Those were hard words. And a bunch of people left when Jesus said them. And it says there in John that Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, are you going to leave too? And Peter is the one who said, where else are we going to go, Lord? You alone are the one who has the words of eternal life. We're all out of options. There's no place else to turn. We don't understand it, Lord, but we're going to follow you. And so there would be that in him too, that while I'm sure he felt so full of regret and so full of guilt that he was beyond repair, hope, beyond hope, and restoration was out of the question. There was also something in me, but I got to get near him. I got to come to him. So Peter is guilty and he knows it, but he's got to do something about it. Guilt is, we talk a lot about guilty conscience, and guilt is associated with conscience, and the conscience, I guess, is how you feel the guilt. But guilt can be bad, but it can also be good, right? Guilt can cause you to do things that are strange, sort of irrational. Adam and Eve, when they did what they weren't supposed to do, their guilt caused them to try and hide from God. They ran away from God. Guilt can cause you to do that. It's a common sort of reaction that because of guilt, because of a guilty conscience, it's like, well, I can't go near God. And then then it gets really weird and say, well, I can't go near God's people. Can't go near church for sure, whatever. And so guilt can drive us away from God. Guilt can also, though, do good things. David, when he had committed adultery and had caused the death of another man, he was so consumed with guilt. He wrote this. He said, as long as I kept silent about my sin, I was consumed. My bones were consumed. It was killing me. And so I had to confess. And when I confessed, forgiveness came. And so the guilt caused him to come to a place of confession. And that confession brought freedom and liberty and restoration to him. Guilt can do good things in other ways. You remember when the woman who was caught in adultery was brought to Jesus? And everybody had a stone in their hand, that all the accusers had stones in their hand ready to stone her, because that's what the law said. And they were trying to trap Jesus. And so they brought this woman caught in the act of adultery and threw her at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said this, "Anyone of you who is without sin, you throw your stone first." What does it say? It says they dropped their stones. Why? Because of their guilt. They knew they were guilty. They were not innocent. They were not pure. And so guilt saved that. Guilt on the part of the accusers saved that woman's life. Guilt can also take your life. This isn't the case in every situation, but for sure it was, it would seem to me, in Judas Iscariot's, that the guilt so consumed him that he took his own life. So guilt is something that must be dealt with. If somebody tells you it just goes away in time, don't worry, you'll feel better in time, that's a lie. Guilt will not go away. It might be that your conscience will get seared so that at some point down the road, you're not bothered by it anymore because you have a seared conscience. But it starts with a guilty conscience, and you must do something about it. And we do strange things, don't we? This is tax season, just as a way of reminding you all that we're at the end of April. And so there's a story about somebody who wrote a letter to CRA, to Canada Revenue Agency, and he didn't sign. It was an anonymous letter, all right? And it had a $100 bill in it. And it was just a little note. It says, "I've been cheating on my taxes for the last few years. It's been bothering my conscience so badly that I can't sleep at night. So here's $100. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." We do strange things to soothe our conscience, at least to some degree. And to some degree, it's something we all struggle with. So then let's look at what Jesus does with it and what Peter does with it. What should our guilt do? It should drive us to Jesus. And so we pick up the story in John chapter 21 and verse 23, when they had finished eating. Now, we'll go through this kind of piece by piece. But what would be one word? Here's a bonus question. What would be one word that would describe that breakfast meal? Okay, so all of the disciples have come to shore with their fish. They've all gathered around a fire with Jesus. Peter is there. So there's eight men around a fire having breakfast. One word that would describe that scene if you're in it. Starts with A. Awkward. Would there not be an elephant in the room that just like, you know, and I mean on the part of them all, because they all deserted Jesus. And so now here we are. We're out on a shoreline having a shore lunch for breakfast. And Jesus is here. He's made us breakfast. Awkward. So it was perhaps a very sort of silent, you know, there's a bunch of men, don't have to talk, just eat. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked them the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then Jesus says some things that we're not going to focus on necessarily this morning. But he says, when you were young, you used to be able to do what you wanted to do. You got up, you went, you dressed yourself, you went to where you wanted to go. He says, I'm telling you that there's coming a time when someone else is going to dress you and they're going to take you someplace you don't want to go. And John says he was speaking about the kind of death that Peter would die as a martyr. Legend says, history seems to back it up, that when Peter came to that place where the executioner is about to crucify him, Peter says, I am not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that my Lord was. Crucify me upside down. History says that's what happened. Something obviously changed in Peter's heart that so fully restored him that he was able to live out a life of faithfulness. And you think about the things that Peter did. And then Jesus at the end of that says to him, follow me. So there's some things about this conversation that we don't know. Peter wasn't going to bring it up. I mean, the obvious thing is, you know, from our perspective, that we would be saying to Peter, hey, Peter, I think you might want to talk to Jesus about, you might want to say you're sorry. You know? But he didn't do that. And that might go back to that first question. Why would Jesus, why would Peter not bring it up right away? Say, Lord, you probably heard what happened. You remember, you saw, you looked at me. Remember when that rooster, you know, crow? Jesus, I can't tell you how sorry I am. I hope that you can find it in your heart to forgive me. I hope that you could give me a second chance. I don't know why Peter didn't bring it up. But in that awkward silence, Jesus brings it up. And here's the deal. There's a number of things we don't understand. First of all, do you remember that Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter? Right? He says, you used to be called Simon, now you are Peter, you know, Petra, rock. Upon that confession of faith that you have made, I will build my church. And so it would seem that every time after that, Jesus addressed Peter by his new name, Peter, Petra. But around the fire, there's another thing. Around a fire, again, around a charcoal fire, just like where a week and a bit prior, Peter denies Jesus around that fire. Jesus now says to him, Simon. Why did he call him Simon? Like, was it like, well, guess you didn't turn out so well as Peter. You might as well go back to being Simon. I don't think so. I don't know. I'm not sure why he would say, Simon, do you love me? There's lots of sort of commentary and even debate about the different words. And for sure in the original translation, the word for love is different in the three times. But why would Jesus say three times, Simon, do you love me? I think that's an easy question to answer. So I'll open up the mic. Why would Jesus ask him three times, Simon, do you love me? Because he had denied Jesus three times. So the restoration is as thorough and as complete as the denial originally was. But the word for love, the experts will tell you this, that Jesus said, Simon, do you devotedly love me? Do you unconditionally love me? Do you agape love me? The Greek word for that kind of God's love. And Peter responded by saying, I phileo love you, I brotherly affectionate towards you love. I love you in that way. And that happened a couple of times. And then the third time, Jesus changed the word and he says, do you affectionately love me? Am I really your friend? And Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And so I don't see really, like, I mean, smarter people than us can debate about that. But the reality is that for that awkward silence to be broken by Jesus, three questions, the same, similar anyways, question each time around a fire is fully restoring Simon Peter from where he has been. Do you love me more than these? Why would he say that? More than these what? Another question I have is, I've always sort of imagined that it's, you know, the breakfast is done. Jesus and Peter go for a walk on the beach, just the two of them. But it doesn't say that. I think we've just sort of made it that way. That Jesus would be that tender kind of, well, Simon, Peter, you and I need to go for a walk. And then the rest of the guys say, whew, glad that elephant in the room's out now. We can, you know, cut the tension with a knife. We'll clean up. You and Jesus go for a walk. That's what we kind of imagine. But it doesn't say that. It seems like it's right in the group, right in that group of eight. Jesus says to Simon, do you love me more than these? Well, what are the these? We don't know the tone or what Jesus was looking at when he said that. We don't know what he did with his hand when he spoke. But he could have said, do you love me more than these others? Do you love me more than they do? And the only reason that may be the way it was meant is because what did Peter say? He said, even though all these others deny you, Lord, not me. Not me. I will never deny you. Peter loved to stand out, didn't he? He loved to, you know, in the upper room when the feet of the disciples is getting washed by Jesus, what does Peter say? Oh, hey, not me, Lord. No. When Jesus said, all of you will deny me or desert me and abandon me, Peter said, not me, Lord. You count on me. Got a sword right here. So it's quite possible that Jesus is saying, do you love me more than these? You said you did. Do you? Or it could be that Jesus sort of motioned and with his hand and looked out on the shoreline where the boat was docked and looked at the catch of fish that were laying in the net. And he's saying, Peter, do you love me more than... Now hear me carefully now. Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than your business? Do you love me more than your lifestyle? Do you love me more than having your independence where you can just go do your own thing? You get fed up with people, you just go off in your boat. Go fishing. You know, I'm going to miss her. You know, that kind of thing. I don't want to pick on fishermen or boats. I mean, you all know that I would starve if I was dependent on the fish that I caught. But I like the idea. In theory, I like the concept of going out and being alone, and everybody has their escape, right? So it's like, do you love me more than you love your independence as a businessman? Do you love me more than you love all of this quiet beauty, nature, the ability to go out and do your own thing. Do you love me more than that? It could be that too. Because Peter, what I'm asking you to do is going to be very costly. What you're going to have to face is going to, it's going to test you. But really, I'm asking you, do you love me? And that's a question that he must ask us too, that we must answer. In fact, here it is. There's one question and one command. The one question that matters, the only thing that really matters is, do you love me? And so when you and I are dealing with guilt, the guilt that can cause us to run away and do all kinds of strange things, when we allow that guilt to drive us to Jesus, there's really one question that matters, and he's going to ask you this. Do you love me? Am I first in your life? Am I really important to you? And then he's going to say, follow me. Follow me is not get to a certain point and then start the race. It's from wherever you are, start following me now. And those, I believe, are the two important things that really will address our guilt and will take away that shame and that regret and all of that. First of all, it's, do you love me, Jesus says, because we won't follow someone we don't love. And we must, there's no way to show our love without following him. And so they're connected. And so the simple but important question, I believe that Jesus not only asks Peter, but all of us who are like him, who like him have let Jesus down at some point. He doesn't nag us about it. He says, I remember that. He doesn't do what so many people do. He doesn't put a mark beside us and call us that. He doesn't identify us by our failure, by our mistake. He doesn't continually remind us of our past and our failure. He simply says this, do you love me? Because Jesus dwells more on the heart. The Bible says that men look on the outward, the external, but God looks on the heart. And so what is in the heart? Do you love me? And if the answer to that is yes, then you will follow me. Follow me. And so you and I, struggling with guilt and shame and regret to whatever degree it might be nothing like Peter, but if we're honest, we know that there's some of that has played on our, it has affected our conscience, it has changed us. What must we do with it? Well, Jesus is saying, what do I mean to you? Do you love me? He's not asking for his own. Jesus didn't ask the question because he didn't know the answer. He was asking it because he wanted to reaffirm in Peter, Peter, I know you love me. You need to know that. Because Peter, I got plans for you. Peter, I got a destiny for you. It's going to be an awesome life you're going to live. It's not going to be cheap, free, easy, comfortable, but it's going to be worth it. And I need you to know that you love me. And so I'm asking you three times, and I want this to be drilled down into you, that you are a follower of mine. Jesus is asking for his benefit, not for Peter's benefit, not for his own. And his question to you is for that very same purpose, to reaffirm in you that you belong to Jesus, regardless of what you've done, regardless of your history, your failure, your report card, whatever it is, you are his. He loves you. And he says, follow me. And you can do that, starting right where you are. It's not, okay, when I get to a certain age, to a certain stage, when I get to a certain place, when I've achieved a certain amount, then I will follow. No, 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 no. You follow starting right where you are, right now. And that takes away, that washes away your guilt. Peter talks a lot about conscience in his letter, and we won't look at those things, but this is how in 1 Peter 1 he says this, I, Peter, am an apostle on assignment by Jesus. This is from the Message translation. I am an apostle on assignment by Jesus the Messiah, writing to exiles scattered to the four winds, not one is missing, not one forgotten, Oh boy, could he say that. Not one is missing. Not one is forgotten. You Hebrew Christians, you Jewish believers that have been scattered all across the earth because of the Roman persecution, I want you to know God hasn't forgotten you. He didn't forget me. He won't forget you. God the Father has his eye on each of you, and he's determined by the work of the Spirit to keep you obedient through the sacrifice of Jesus. May everything good from God be yours. And then he says this, what a God we have. And how fortunate we are to have him, this Father of our Master Jesus. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have been given a brand new life and have everything to live for. Jesus has been raised to life, and because of that, we have been given a brand new life and we have everything to live for. Peter, who thought he had nothing to live for anymore, has been restored to a place where he can say, we have everything to live for. That's what is offered to you and I because of the resurrection. That when we come to Jesus with our guilt, when we come singing, Lord, I need you, he restores us by looking deep into our hearts and saying, do you love me? He's not saying, do you behave well? Do you speak the right words? Can I count on you to never let me down again? He just says, do you love me? Can you answer yes to that question? And then when he says, follow me, can you begin to follow him? It means a cross, Peter, literally for him. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. So let's make it our aim to come with whatever degree of guilt that we have, however sensitive our conscience might still be, pray that it is, and let us come to Jesus, the one who restores us, the one who reaffirms in us, calls us again to that life of following Jesus. That would be the evidence of the resurrection that the world needs to see. Let's pray. So Lord, may it be that the world would see that the resurrection is true, not just because of history, but because Jesus lives in us. May it be true that we, followers of him, would resemble him. That we, no matter what our past is, have been fully restored. No matter what it is, that slate has been wiped clean. We have been given that second chance. And we now say, yes, Lord Jesus, you know all things. You know that we love you. We will follow you. May it be that that would be our choice today, and that we would live our lives by your Spirit's power that will keep us obedient through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.